come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we studied Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, where Paul addressed two distinct and very important issues. In verses 14 through 16, Paul wrote about our need to cease being spiritual babies and to mature in the faith. Then in verses 17 through 19, he commanded us to stop living like the world. People live like the world when they think like the world. He went on to demonstrate how the practice of sin hardens the heart against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As people harden themselves against God, they open themselves up to sexual perversions to indulge themselves into ever-increasing forms of evil. We see this today in our sexualized culture that glorifies immorality and every sort of deviant sexual perversion. The perversions that are practiced today would even cause the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah to blush with shame. This explosion of sexual perversions was foretold by Jesus as a sign of His second coming, and we see this in Luke chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. Then in verse 30, Jesus said, "It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." Jude made a very sobering point on this subject in verse 7 of his epistle. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Well, let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, where Paul makes a very powerful and important point, writing, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." When we look at the history of the primitive church, which is in reference to its early years, it didn't take long for the true faith to be perverted and compromised. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 give evidence to this point, with the Lord rebuking five of the seven churches that he wrote a letter to through the Apostle John. During Paul's final visit to the believers in Ephesus, he warned them that savage wolves would come out of their number, seeking to devour the sheep. In the book of Hebrews, Paul repeats a theme where he exalts Christ, such as proving that he is greater than angels, and then commands the church to stop her backsliding. An example of this is seen in chapter 1. Paul goes on to declare in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" My point is that it didn't take very long before false teachers and prophets gained a following and brought ruin to many people. Paul was reminding the Ephesian saints how he had led them to Christ, and that's why he said, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." He made a strong contrast between the life of those who are true followers of Jesus and those who live like the world because they think like the world. This is why he used such strong language in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking." Paul demonstrated through his life and teaching that the true faith demands more than right doctrine or mere intellectual assent, but a right life that's an authentic relationship with the living God. Yet when people seem to hold the right doctrine while they are in the practice of sin, if you dig a little deeper, you will find that they aren't as sound in doctrine as you first thought. The way we live is built upon our worldview or belief system, and when people practice sin and compromise, they have somehow deviated from the truth to justify their wicked life. Paul took the Ephesians back to the foundational truths that he lived and taught them so that they wouldn't be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. To establish this point, he stated in verse 21, "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." Paul was reminding them that he proclaimed the eternal truth of the person and work of Jesus, how we can have fellowship with him, and what it means to be one of his disciples. Since they had been given the truth through a man of God like Paul, who also brought to them the working of the Holy Spirit, they were without excuse if they lived contrary to the truth. They were given everything necessary to live the victorious Christian life. All they needed was to faithfully live out what they had been taught and experienced. As we move on to verses 22 through 24, we see that Paul gives practical application to what he has been teaching, and these truths are simple, powerful, and revolutionary when applied to the life. The verses read, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The first thing I want to point out is that Paul is making a forceful contrast between those whose understanding is darkened because they are separated from the life of God, from those who are taught to put off their evil, self-indulgent lives. Before becoming followers of Jesus, all we knew was a self-indulgent, self-absorbed life that was hostile to God. The God we really served was the idol self, and it's irrelevant if we claim to be religious or spiritually minded or not. Our unregenerate life was focused upon self, and we pursued the idol of personal happiness because we were taught by the world that this was the true meaning of life. But they lied to us, and now we know that they did. All the world could offer us was a life that was like the chasing after the wind, a lie filled with vanity and vexation of spirit that's a byproduct of the meaninglessness of life without Christ. Here is the epitome of foolishness, of spiritual and moral insanity. We were taught according to the clear teaching of Scripture that such a life can only produce sorrow and death. Yet many return back to such a meaningless life because they begin to listen once again to the voices of this world and the voices of hell. As long as we think wrong, we are going to act wrong. If we want to act right, then we must think right. But this doesn't come about by itself or without much effort. When left to ourselves, we will always think wrong. Therefore, we will always act wrong. What Paul is teaching, he learned from the Old Testament Scriptures, the Gospels that were in circulation at that time, what he learned through other brothers in Christ, his encounters with Jesus, and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Before we dig into Paul's teaching, let's look at what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, where he told the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus never said that following him would be easy or that it would produce a life of wealth and ease. He actually said the exact opposite, that we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and then follow him. To deny ourselves and pick up our cross are part of the cost that it takes to pursue personal holiness and to spread the gospel in this perishing world. And to follow him will produce the suffering associated with persecution. Yet the prize of following Jesus is fellowship with him. How many pastors preach these non-negotiable truths that directly speak on how we are to live in this wicked world? And how many have the courage to do so, knowing that it may cause some people to leave the church or instigate even a rebellion? Not very many. And why is this? Because a huge portion of the church today is listening to the voices of the world, and as a result, they have believed the devil's lie that life is about personal happiness. This deceptive message has gotten a hold on the church because many preachers have twisted the truth to promote the world's philosophy that life is about personal happiness and wealth. This lie produces self-idolatry, which is something we already have a natural propensity towards. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." To seek to save our lives is an expression of self-love and self-idolatry. Whenever we seek to satisfy the cravings of this ravenous idol that can never be satisfied, we will only find ourselves emptier on the inside. To live to gratify the cravings of the idol self, we will live in total opposition to the will of God and the very purpose for which we were born. We can't serve the idol self and Jesus at the same time. Real life is found when we crucify our idol self, not when we feed that ugly monster that can only devastate our lives and the lives of others. Jesus went on to further establish this unchangeable truth by stating in verse 26, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" If we will crucify the idol self, then we will receive the life of Christ. Through our self-idolatry, we are consumed with self in our pursuit of personal happiness, yet it will never give us what we really need or long for. To gain the whole world for a few short years that we are on earth and to forfeit our eternity with God is absolutely insane. Yet the effectiveness of the great deceiver has helped many perish forever by believing such lies. In verse 27, Jesus presented the sobering truth, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." Though people may deny this unavoidable event, doesn't mean that they will not give an account to God. This is all the worse for those who once knew Christ, then trampled Him underfoot by turning back to the world and the lies the devil conjured up out of his evil imaginations. Paul tells us to do three things in verses 22 through 24. The first is to put off your old self. The second is to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And the third is to put on the new self. When this truth is applied to the life, it is revolutionary. At this point, I need to establish a very important point. I reject the atheistic teaching and practice of secular psychology because it is thoroughly hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ and because it is powerless to solve the emotional and mental problems that are a result of sin and our sin nature. Secular psychology is not only built upon atheism, but was created by atheists, all of whom promoted humanism and evolution. Unfortunately, the church by and large has mingled atheistic psychology with Christianity, but they don't mix. Those who attempt to combine the atheistic with the sacred are called integrationists, and they go to great lengths striving to convince you that this is good, but it never is and never will be. One aspect of this atheistic philosophy is called behavior modification, and this false teaching is sweeping through the church and through many supposed Christian rehabs across the nation. The man who came up with behavior modification is B.F. Skinner. He was an atheistic humanist that was a staunch evolutionist. From his belief in evolution, he deduced that mankind was just a higher evolved animal, and since mankind is nothing more than an animal, he can be trained and retrained as we do with dogs or cats. The nation's largest ministry to drug addicts has almost universally incorporated this devilish doctrine into their supposed Christian rehabs. As a result, they have removed the message of repentance and replaced it with motivational teaching that's powerless to transform addicts. If you remove repentance, then salvation is kept from the people. I have preached at many of these rehabs before they had fully given themselves over to this doctrinal perversion. I have seen men that were graduating getting saved at these meetings because they had never heard the necessity of repentance for the 12 months that they were in that program. The goal of the true faith is 100% contrary to that of behavior modification in psychology. The goal of psychology is to make people happy, while the goal of biblical Christianity is to bring them into faith where they can be transformed by the power of God and become more like Jesus. The reason why I'm bringing this out is because we must understand that Paul isn't advancing a Christianized version of behavior modification in verses 22 through 24. Paul is expounding on what Jesus taught about denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Him, which is all about dying to our self-life, self-idolatry, and the ways of the world. This can only be done through the transforming grace of God and not through any strength or ability within ourselves. Yet we must cooperate with the grace of God so that we can live what Paul is teaching. When I was a young pastor, I had my first encounter with a man that had been classified as a manic depressive, or what is commonly called today bipolar. At that time, I didn't know how to help him. The thought of that day was that such cases must be left to the professionals, which now I totally reject. The roots of this atheistic belief system came out of the Italian Renaissance that began in the 14th century and extended through the 17th century. Renaissance thought promoted the separation of the secular from the sacred. They claim that faith must be removed from education, politics, science, and the culture at large. Does that sound very familiar today? Where biblical Christianity was designed to define all of life, it was reduced to a Sunday morning-only religion, and the rest of life must be defined by the secular experts. By the time this lie had grown into the monster that it is today, ministers had been allocated to only those points that directly relate to religion. They were to mind their own business and keep their noses out of that which is defined by the secular professionals. When people were diagnosed with some kind of supposed mental illness, their problem was deemed outside of the ability of clergy to handle, so it must be given over to the professionals that just so happen to be immersed in atheism. What happened is that the ministry caved into the secular by thinking that the Word of God wasn't enough to meet the needs of the whole person. This was not only a theological failure, but a spiritual disaster that caused many lives to remain enslaved to the lies of secular psychology, whether they were integrationists or not. Yet Paul taught the exact opposite in verses like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 that declare, "All scriptures God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." There's more than enough power through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to transform lives. Now let's take these three points that Paul made and look at them in order. In verse 22, Paul wrote, "You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires." Paul isn't presenting a new teaching, and that's why he said, "You were taught." He is bringing to their remembrance what he taught them when he was with them and what other men of God had taught as well. Paul is addressing their former way of life. He's making it clear that there's a before and after in the life of any true follower of Jesus. What we were before coming to Christ, we won't be after coming to salvation, that is, if we are genuinely saved. The difference should be so radical that it's obvious to others as well. What Paul shares clearly teaches that we have a part to play in God's work of salvation in us. Though we are saved by grace, we are also saved through faith, and this speaks of our cooperation with God in our salvation. What's our responsibility that Paul speaks of in verse 22? That we put off our old self, which is a reference to our old sinful nature. The King James Version translated the Greek word as conversation instead of old self. Conversation doesn't make sense to many people of the 21st century that think that the word has to do with what we say to each other rather than what we communicate with our lives. The point is that we have a choice in whether we are going to lay aside our old way of life or not. If we didn't have a part to play in this, then Paul wouldn't have given us such a straightforward command. Paul didn't say that it would be easy for us to put off our old sinful nature, but he clearly taught that this can be done through divine grace. This means that there isn't any sin or temptation that can't be overcome no matter how addictive the sin may be. Though this may not be easy, it's obtainable to all those who want to put off their old sinful life and its evil practices. But here is the real issue. People must want to put off their old way of life enough so that they will do whatever is necessary to live in victory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul wrote about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, and this is very important. In verse 10, he declared, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Godly sorrow brings repentance, and this is what Paul was talking about when he told us to put off our old self. He went on to state in verse 11 what godly sorrow produces, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Pretty passionate words, huh? Of course, divine grace gives us the power to repent, but grace will not do the repenting for us. We must do that of our own free will. So to put off our old way of life begins with repentance, progresses through repentance, and overcomes our old self-life because of repentance. Because of the tremendous importance repentance plays in the salvation of people, we can see why the devil has so aggressively been trying to get this message out of the church today. It's the message of repentance that brings deliverance and freedom, and the demon hordes fear this message because it does the greatest damage to their hellish kingdom. Paul made the wonderful point in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's the goodness or kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The Lord gives us the gift of repentance because He loves us and wants us to know the freedom that only He can give. The language Paul is using of putting off the old man and putting on the new is also referred to as the crucified life, where we die to sin and self and then taste God's resurrection power. There's a lot of strange stuff online attacking the simple teaching on living the crucified life, and I'm sorry to say how misunderstood it is, but it comes right out of the Word of God. I'm just going to quickly look at three verses in Galatians where Paul teaches on the crucified life. Our need to live the crucified life will only be finished when we are with Jesus in heaven. Until that time, we have to deal with the struggles of our old nature and living in this wicked world. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This powerful verse speaks of what Jesus accomplished for us on Calvary and how it affects our salvation. At the core of the crucified life is our dying to our sinful nature and then learning how to live through Christ's resurrection power, for the one always goes with the other. In Galatians 5, verse 24, Paul brings out a similar thought. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Though this is worded in the past tense, doesn't mean we don't have to live this out on a constant basis, because we do. The moment we stop living the crucified life is the moment we start feeding the flesh life. Then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul presents an interesting thought about the mutual crucifixion between a disciple and the world. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When we die to our sinful nature and the sinful world in which we live, then the world will crucify us to themselves. This is commonly seen when people first come to Christ, and as they turn away from a life of sin, their worldly friends separate themselves from a new believer. I wish there was a day in this life where we never sinned again, but sinless perfectionism isn't a biblical truth. Therefore, we must deal with our sinful nature until the day we die, and this means that we must put off our old self and put on the new. Why do marriages end in divorce? Because a husband and wife won't die to their sinful nature. They won't put off the works of the flesh as defined in Galatians 5. Why can't people overcome depression? Because they won't crucify their self-absorption that keeps them focused upon themselves. Why can't people forgive those who have hurt them? Because they won't crucify their bitterness, anger, and personal rights, through which they claim to have a right to be bitter and angry. I could keep going on to show how we are in constant need to die to self, sin, and our rights, and the pleasures of this world. The second thing Paul states that we need to do is seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, that we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds. One important reason why we have to live the crucified life is because we have to constantly deal with a wicked world that's influenced by the hordes of hell. Like I said earlier, when we think like the world, we will live like the world. So the crucified life is a purposeful effort to stop thinking like the world, which means we will stop acting and living like the world. This being made new in the attitude of our minds is a lifelong process where we mature more and more in our way of thinking. One reason for this is that the world has defined us more than we realize. Even if we lived in a closed community, we are still influenced by the world because the world, which in Greek is cosmos, is spiritual and it's evil. We studied this when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that states, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Satan and his demon hordes work in and through those who are disobedient to God, and it's irrelevant if a person lives in a closed community or is a religious leader. If they live in disobedience to Christ, their spiritual ruler is the devil. This is why we need to have our minds renewed, as Paul taught us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He told us to give our lives as a living sacrifice and no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are our battlefield, and we are in constant need to have our minds renewed. This isn't a one-time event where we will never have to deal with evil thoughts or motives again, but a constant need to die to self to overcome the battles that rage within our minds. It's in our minds that we must fight this spiritual battle, as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." This is a fantastic expression of the crucified life in action, where we must bring our thoughts into captivity, and this, as you well know, can be at times a terrible battle. It's in fighting this battle that we can bring our thoughts into captivity, and by dying to our sinful tendencies, we can walk in the victory that Jesus purchased for us. None of this is accomplished by sheer willpower, but through the grace of God and the spiritual knowledge we are given through Scripture. Whenever we act wrong, we have evidence that we are thinking wrong. We are then given the opportunity to die to this way of thinking that produced our sinful actions. We must first recognize that we are acting wrong and not try to justify our actions by blame shifting, which is blaming others for our sinful acts. Blame shifting is a huge problem we all have, and it comes out of our sinful nature. The only way to overcome this is by crucifying such corrupt thinking, otherwise we will keep blaming others for the sin we practice. By blaming others for the sin we practice, we will never change for the good, but only for the worse. Then we will destroy every relationship, because every time there's a problem, the blame shifting kicks in, and the denial that we have done anything wrong keeps us from repentance. This is an ugly way of thinking, and it's what we do when left to ourselves. Our culture breeds blame shifting by making everyone a victim or by branding them with a label, which then gives them permission to live out the works of the flesh. The Lord offers us the best and only remedy, which comes through Him and His atoning work on the cross, through which we can receive the amazing gift of repentance and obtain sweet forgiveness and transforming grace. This brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and the third point Paul makes on how we obtain the victory. He wrote, "And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The simple truth Paul is presenting is very challenging to live out. We are commanded to put off or crucify our former way of life with all of its deceitful desires. Then we must be made new in our minds through the transforming grace of God. Through this radical change in the way that we think, we can then put on the new self. Let's make this simpler. First, you put off your sin. Then you change your way of thinking, and finally you put on the new self. This is the only order in which this works. You can't put on the new self until you take off the old, and you won't put on the new self until your way of thinking has been revolutionized through the grace of God and the Word of God. Our new way of thinking must be defined by the Word of God, otherwise we won't be able to put on the new self or even know what the new self looks like. Paul made it very clear what the new self looks, acts, and thinks like when he wrote, "And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." This is all about Christ's likeness, and for those who think they don't need to live the crucified life on a constant basis, then they better prove that by living like Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, until you finally die. There's only one person that lived a perfect sinless life, and that was Jesus. The Apostle John stated in his first epistle, in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." All those that claim they don't need to live the crucified life don't know the Word of God, and may not even know God according to what John wrote. There's a spiritual principle here that we need to grab hold of. If we die in Christ, then we will be raised through Christ. This principle is true both in relation to this world and to our eternity. When we die to sin, the Lord will have His resurrection power working in us to make us victorious. Death always comes before resurrection. And this is a promise that we can base our life and eternity upon. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time. And may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away.